I invite you to turn in the Word of God there this evening, John 5. I'm looking at my watch and wondering if we'll get through our notes this evening. There's quite a lot here, but we'll do what we can. I want us to get what's going on here. And John's not always, it's not always what you can see on the surface. I think we've learned that already. We saw that last week, that there are things here that require more diligence and study. And certainly when I come to John, there are passages that require deep thought and study and reference to many commentaries and trying to get the mind of the Lord in the passage. So we're here in John 5, and we're going to read the opening 16 verses. John 5, and reading together from the first verse. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is this which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Amen. As we end our reading there, at the end of verse 16, we trust the Lord will give the light we need in his truth. Let's still our hearts again in prayer. I invite you to bow your heads with us as we seek for God's help now. Lord, we ask of thee to come and be among us. We need thy help in this passage, as we do in any passage. We want to be clear, we want to be accurate, and we want to be understood, and more than that, more than mere intellectual comprehension, we want to hear the voice of the Lord coming to us where we are and applying the truth directly as we need it to be applied. And thou knowest the hearts of all gathered before us here this evening. Again, Lord, we just commit this body to thee, and we say, Lord, look down upon them and deal with every heart. Show thy sovereign power over every single life, and just cause every heart to be submitted to thy authority, to bow the knee and to receive the gospel in simplicity. Do this, Lord. Generate faith in all of our hearts. Cause it, cause us, O God, to see thee, believe in thee, and to love thee, and grant that the word might have free course and be glorified tonight. Save and sanctify through the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've been saying to you at various points throughout this series in the Gospel of John that John is very selective in his writing of this gospel. Now, when I say that, we must be aware that all the gospel writers were somewhat selective in what they recorded concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because of what John writes at the very end of his gospel. The very last verse of this gospel says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." You say, how is that possible? Well, there were times when Jesus, he just healed all the multitudes. It says, and he healed them all. And that's all we have. We have one verse, and we skim over it and reading the Bible, and he healed them all. All that were sick, all that were diseased. And we just have that little statement. And there were multitudes there. And if every single one was to give the testimony of their experience of what the Lord had done for them, and his healing of them, his deliverance of them, his saving of them, whatever the case might be, there would be almost endless stories and testimonies of what Jesus Christ did in his short ministry. But John is particularly selective, as I've said before, identifying particular events, showing something unique or highly important for us to know about the Lord himself, and also to show the response of many concerning him. And as we come to John 5, the writer is once again revealing wonderful truths about the Lord himself. Of course, he's doing that. That's part of his aim and desire, to show the person of Jesus Christ, to magnify his person, to reveal his person, and to cause people to believe that he is really who he is. But he's also revealing lamentable truths about his generation, about those that he lived amongst, those who heard him, saw him, and bore testimony to the things that he did. John here, in this chapter, at least these opening verses, he gives us an indication in verse 16 of really what this entire first account revolves around and what we are to learn from it. I think verse 16 is key. Look with me there at verse 16 of chapter 5. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." I think that's key in understanding what's going on here in this early passage, this early record concerning the healing of the man by Bethsaida. It's all in light of this deed being done on the Sabbath, that being the Jewish Saturday and their day of worship, and how this caused the anger of the Jewish religious leaders to intensify beyond what it presently already was. This event, I think, is recorded by John, specifically this event, to say and show us that this is the thing that drove that anger to proportions that caused them to desire to kill him. They already didn't have any love toward him. I mean, he went into the temple. We read in John 2 and studied that, how he went into the temple and overturned the tables and caused great upset there when he first went there. There's no real love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that they've gone from loving him to hating him. They didn't love him, but the hatred has gone, or rather the feeling toward him has gone from frustration or kind of being upset somewhat to an intense malice that has this desire and intent to kill. This is what they want. They want him dead. And this is the catalyst. This is the trigger. This is the thing. This event here in John 5, John is giving to us to show us this happened, and then their anger intensified to the desire to put him to death. From this moment, it's not just curiosity and frustration toward him, it's murderous intent. And one commentator notes these words. He says, "The three chapters of this section, John 5 through 7, record the shift from mere reservation and hesitation about Jesus to outright and sometimes official opposition." And we're going to be seeing that. If you follow with us over the coming weeks and we go through these chapters, we'll see the hatred toward Christ intensify, just compound, and Christ doing and saying things to further compound their hatred towards him. The word persecute in verse 16, where it says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus," has the idea of them pursuing him continually. this desire of persecution or this intent of persecution is directly against him. They are angry against him. And it rises out of the same fallen nature that caused Cain to slay Abel. It's not new, this kind of desire that is within man. We read about this from the very first siblings on the planet. This kind of hatred that Cain had for Abel is witnessed here by the Jews. This anger carries on in the midst of all that the Lord was doing in his ministry among them. For some time now, multitudes had witnessed things that they had never seen before. We read in Matthew chapter 4, just after the baptism and 40 days of temptation and so on, Matthew 4:25, it tells us there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, that entire northern region, from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from Jordan. Pretty much every locality that Jesus entered into. Multitudes were following him. Multitudes were going after him and witnessing the things that he did. And we're told in Mark 2, verse 12, and immediately he arose. This is the man who was brought by his four friends. They couldn't get into the home. There's so many people around it. They take him up onto the roof, the flat roof of the Middle East, and open up a hole in the roof and lay down his friend right at the feet of the Lord. And the Lord touches him and raises him up again. And it says, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. So people are talking. Of course they're talking. And it's spreading right through, even to the point that there isn't a person in the area who hasn't heard the name of Jesus. His miracles authenticated him. But only because his words and his works also authenticated him. And that's important to keep in mind. We have this idea that the miracles were the key thing to authenticate Jesus Christ. But if they were not combined with his words and his works, what would it mean? I mean, we're told in Matthew 7, on that day when all will be called before the Lord, there will be those who will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils and done many marvelous works and so on in thy name? In other words, there's going to be people who performed miracles apparently in the name of Jesus, and Jesus didn't even know them. And in that same chapter, we go on and read of the account of the two men building a house, one on the sand and one on the rock. And the key teaching in that passage is that those who heed the word and obey the word that are wise and build their house on the rock and not upon the sand. The one who has all these professions or has these seemingly showing forth miracles, but there's no foundation of obedience to the Lord, then they've built their house upon the sand. So there had to be the combination. There could be no contradiction between his words and works, as otherwise his miracles would have no worth. That's going to be the case also whenever Antichrist arise and all the latter things come to pass that the scriptures reveal to us. There will be miracles done. There will be things that are done, and they are happening even now. I have no doubt about some of the things that occur that you hear about. I know some of it is just falsified rubbish. I have no doubt that others of it are parts of the deception that will rise and increase and intensify as the days progress toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vast crowds follow him in the first half of his ministry, not because so much of the things that he said, but because of the things that he did. They were caught up in the sensation, as you imagine it would be the case even this very day. And some were after him because of his celebrity status, as we saw last week, and showed some kind of affection toward him, some kind of reception toward him. Others were after him merely for what benefit they could get out of him. And we're going to see that in John chapter 6. They were after him for the wrong reasons. And because of this reaction here in John 5, we're going to see a change. We're going to begin to see a change, not immediately here, though we'll see an indication of it here tonight. But as we progress through John 5 and 6 and 7, we're going to see how that the change in how the Jewish religious leaders look upon Christ, that it's not merely that they're frustrated with him, but they're actually going to kill him, causes everyone to begin to rethink their following of him. Some of them, in fact, many of them, are going to stop following him. They're going to give up on him because there's too much of a threat upon their life and association with the Son of God. We read in John 7, verse 25, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So the people become aware that the Jewish leaders want him dead, and they identify him as that very one. And this had an impact on restraining people from following him. We read in John 9, that event where we have the blind man who is given sight by the Lord, that even his parents are showing reservation. It said, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So not only is this hatred toward Christ, now they're saying, look, if you give any allegiance to this man, you're excommunicated from the synagogue. Now that may not seem like much to us today, but the entire Jewish community revolved around the synagogue. Their religion meant something to them, beloved, even when it was surface deep, even when it wasn't sincere, even when it was just mere religious form. You had no life if you were cut off from the synagogue. And there are many religions that are like that today. I mean, if you're part of the Jehovah's Witness in the Kingdom Hall, and all of a sudden you turn your back on the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will just turn their back on you. Your own family aren't allowed even to have contact with you. They will shun you. And there are many religions like this. Christianity doesn't go that way. There is a certain aspect of apostasy where in 2 John we're told not to give people Godspeed and so on. But we don't shun our families and our friends whenever we see them rebel in certain things or not grasping the truth. If they apostatize and they show animosity and cause our life difficulty, it may be different, but we don't shun them in their ignorance and sin. This all then builds a foundation that we want to begin to look at then, this passage. And what we're considering here this evening is murderous intent by the house of mercy. Murderous intent by the house of mercy. And that will make more sense as we proceed here. And the first main point we want us to look at is the infirmity of a sinner that is drawn out here in the early verses. The infirmity of a sinner. Note with me, first of all, the place where Jesus finds this sinner. In verses 1 and 2, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews. After what? After his time in Galilee. Now, John has just entered in from chapter 4 into chapter 5 very quickly. There's been this healing of the nobleman's son. He's been in Galilee. Remember, he was in Jerusalem. He must, as he heads his way back up to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. He goes that way. He spends a couple of days there. Others who were also in Jerusalem have already made their way back to Galilee. And he makes his way through. They receive him. The nobleman comes. He heals his son. And then we enter into chapter 5. And it seems as if this just all kind of follows. And he has spent no time in Galilee, but now he's back in Jerusalem. But there has been time. There has been considerable time has passed. And John is selecting this event now when he's back in Jerusalem. So after the time in Galilee, there was a feast of the Jews. What this feast was, we do not know for sure. I am pretty certain it was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. For sure it was that Feast of Tabernacles or Passover or one of those three feasts where they had to go down into Jerusalem for the worship, that if they were true, if they were Jewish, especially the men. So it's one of them at least. I'm inclined, to be honest with you, I'm inclined to think it may be Passover, although it's hard to really cement that and know for sure. But it's certainly one of the three main ones, and that's why he's back down here in obedience to the law of Moses. He had to fulfill the law, beloved. He had to do everything that the law of Moses required and do it on our behalf. So he leaves Galilee, goes down there, and specifically we're told here, when he comes into Jerusalem, verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. The sheep market. Now where is this? What's he talking about here? This would have been near the sheep gate. You say, well, what's the sheep gate? That doesn't make it any clearer. Well, if you know Nehemiah, it makes reference to the sheep gate there regularly in chapter 3. The sheep gate was one of the gates to the city, and it was just outside the temple. There was a gate where they brought the sheep in, the sheep that were designed or set aside for slaying, the ceremonial slaying of the sheep. They would come in this gate, the sheep gate. This was the way they ought to come in. And it's put in here, market. I'm not sure why it's in the italics in the authorized version, because it's not in the original, so it's by the sheep. It's sheep something, so sheep gate, sheep market. It may have been there was a market there. Were they sold sheep for this purpose? That may have been the case, but whatever the case, it doesn't really matter too much. That's the area they're in. And in this area, look at it, there is a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. There's a pool. And in this pool, there are people. And here's where Jesus goes. Now, it's all near the temple, and Jesus is in that area, but specifically he goes to this pool. And the word Bethesda can be translated House of Mercy. That's why I've titled the message the way I have. House of Mercy. Beth meaning House of Esda, showing that it's House of Mercy. So this is where the Lord is. And it was a House of Mercy, given this name because people were healed here. They received mercy in this area, at least a perceived mercy anyway. Just as a point of fact, you say, well, is this pool really there? Was it really there? Well, for years and years, and if you go to the older commentators, they'll not make any reference to the historical fact about this, but now we can. If you go to the modern commentators, they'll tell you about the excavation in this area. They have found the pool. They have found it exactly as John put it with regard to the fact that there were these pillars and so on, these porches that were around it, so it was a large area. And it was right there where it said it would be. History never denies the record of Scripture. Scripture is in line with human history, beloved. And this is why, I mean, if you get your historical education in the Middle East or in Persia or somewhere, you will know about Cyrus. You will know, I can have conversations with my family who are brought up in Iran about Cyrus. They have never read the Scriptures. And they know about Cyrus. They know about the Bill of Rights and the first Bill of Human Rights that he instituted and all in his support of the Jews sent. They know all that without knowing the Scripture because their history lessons in school teach them of these things. History aligns with Scripture. It's not just a book written by men for the sake of bringing people into some sort of subjection of a religion to keep them in line. It's real fact, and Jesus Christ really lived at a real time and lived among men. There was a certain man here, if you follow us here in verse 3 and 4, we'll see here the purpose for why this man is here. Jesus finds a man in Bethesda, but why is he there? Well, it tells us that in verse 3 and 4. In these pools lay a great multitude of impotent folk, people with no power, no limited ability of movement, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So this man that the Lord meets here, he is here for a reason. Because there are many sick and suffering people who came to Bethesda in order to be healed. Not just by dipping in at any time, but at a certain time when the waters moved. What's meant by that? Your guess is as good as mine. It probably was some seasonal springs that came in just at certain periods and came into the pool and caused the stirring in the pool. And they maybe brought even some minerals that normally weren't in the pool naturally, and they brought them in and they were perceived to have some kind of healing properties in the pool. But there was a superstition tied to it all, the superstition that there was an angel that came down. I don't believe an angel actually came down, but that this was how it was understood, that an angel went down. And I think that's put in there in verse 4 because of what is said in verse 7, when the impotent man, this man we're dealing with here, answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." He believed an angel came and healed only one person, the first person who came in, first come, first served, when the waters began to move. Superstition. We shouldn't be surprised at that. The same superstition abounds even to this day. Various superstitions. And of course, water has certain healing properties, cleansing properties, especially in times of lack of hygiene and so on, as it would have been back then. Water would have certain cleansing properties, and people go to the hot springs, don't they? And they're sitting there, some of them for health benefits and so on. And these things continue even to this day. Like many people, this man had put his trust in secondary means. He is here and he believes that by going into the pool, this is the only way he will ever get deliverance. And this is how many think today. They set their eyes and they have this problem and they say, here's the solution to my problem. And I will never get deliverance unless I have this happen to me. And it may be when we're sick, we look merely to the medical profession. We could have other problems and various government departments are set aside in order to help us in those problems, in those issues. We're not against that. We're not opposed to that. We believe in medicine. We believe in the help that various government departments may give and help within society. We're not against those things, beloved. But when we have a view that this exclusively is the way we can get deliverance, what are we doing? We're living without faith or trust in God. We have set aside what God really wants of us, which is first trust in Him. The medical profession have no power. Remember the words of Jesus to Pilate? Pilate had been given power, a power over that area. He is the governor, the Roman governor. He had a lot of power by the perception of man. But Jesus says, you could have no power except to be given you from above. You don't have anything. And that's the same with the medical profession, beloved. It's the same with any government department, any people who have skills to help us in our infirmities and difficulties and trials of life. They're fine, but they are not what we are to put our trust in. This is the only thing this man looked to. He felt there was nothing else that could help him, just like many people are today. They think there's one thing that can help me, nothing else will deliver me. They have no faith in God. So this is the purpose for why he's there. He's there to try and get healing and deliverance. But notice then the problem he has. What's the specific problem? Verses 5 through 7. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. The problem. The problem is an infirmity of 38 years. That's a long time to suffer. That is a long time. And he is impotent. He has no power. He is in this position. And I don't know how often he was left there. I don't know how long he spent there. I don't even know what age he was. We're not told that. I'm inclined to think that he was mature when he first got this infirmity, so he's probably at least 60 years of age or thereabouts. And he has spent two-thirds of his life in this infirmity, waiting by this pool, hoping someday that he would get deliverance from it, and it has never come, never at all. Some sickness is a sickness because of sin. And this, I think, was the case for this man. If you look with me at verse 14, it tells us there, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, not every infirmity is because of sin. We'll see that in John 9. Not every death is because of sin. We'll see that in John 11. But in this case, Jesus seems to show, I think clearly, this man had this infirmity as a result of a particular sin. I think it also must have been a public sin, and that is why people had no love or heart for him, that they had no desire to help him, that he is there by the pool and they just ignore him for 38 years because he has been identified with a particular sin that was public. And the Jewish nature would be, well, you deserve it. You deserve it. You're an outcast. You've done something. You're guilty of something. And we have no respect, no time, no mercy toward you. He is in the house of mercy. And he can receive no mercy because there's no one merciful. No one to show mercy unto him. That is, of course, until the Lord comes around and begins to deal with his issue. And John notices here the knowledge that the Lord had in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew. Just it's that little word, and knew. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And I've had to repeat this over and over because John's always highlighting this. Jesus doesn't know what you and I know. He knows everything. He knows everything. There's not a thing anyone can hide from Jesus. You can't hide your infirmity, you can't hide your suffering, you can't hide your sin, you can't hide any part of your history, your present, or your future. It's all known to him. So Jesus walks by, and let's picture the scene. There's these pools, it's huge. In fact, I think there were maybe two pools and all these pillars and porches around. They would lie there waiting for the moving of the water. But it says there's multitudes, so many, that the man doesn't know who he's dealing with. There are so many people around. The man has no idea who it is actually brings him deliverance. For when the Jews ask him who brought you or gave you this deliverance or told you you should take up your bed, then he says, well, I don't know. I have no idea who it was. There were so many people pressing around. And Jesus comes and he knows this particular man. Did he know the details of everyone else? Of course he did. He knew everything about every single person there. And he hones in on this one individual. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful how the Gospels show Jesus in his interest toward individuals? Yes, there were times where he looked upon the multitudes and he had compassion on them. Again, we're going to see that in the next chapter. But most of the events we're told are him looking at individuals. And beloved, it's good to know that as an individual, Jesus Christ has compassion towards specific people who are in specific difficulties and in specific needs. He looks at the individual and he says, look, I am merciful to you in your needs. I can bring you deliverance when everyone ignores you. I know everything about you. You know, people are ignoring you because they know this one detail of your life. I know way more than that, and I'm not going to ignore you. I'm going to give you the deliverance you seek for. And I'm going to show you that you don't need some superstitious pull in order to receive the deliverance you require. This man, then, is delivered. The power he receives, verses 8 and 9. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Three commands. Rise, get up, take up your bed, and walk. So he brought something that gave him some comfort while he lay there for hours, maybe days. So get up, take your bed, and go. Walk. And immediately it happens. It tells us, it uses the word, verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Just happens immediately. The power of Jesus Christ and his word. Now we saw last week, what did we see? We saw the power of Jesus' word that can travel some 20 miles and heal a boy who's sick instantly. So that when the father makes his journey home and gets there the next day and inquires at what hour his son was made whole, he said it was at the seventh hour. He knows it's at the very hour that he was speaking to Jesus and Jesus says, go home, your son's better. Here, it's not about distance. Here, it's about an infirmity of 38 years that nothing could solve. But Jesus, with the word, it's gone. A word. 38 years, and it's gone. The weakness, the inability, the handicapped nature of this man, gone instantaneously. Immediately, the man was made whole. This is the power of the word of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And he spake the whole universe into being by his word. And he upholds everything by the word of his power. And he saves souls by his word. It is the word of Christ that is of critical importance. And when we see deliverances like this, it's the word that makes the difference. It's Jesus expressing his will by means of language and saying, get up. And the power is given. He is given the power to do as Jesus commands. A complete healing and deliverance. Now, there's no indication of faith. There's no indication of his belief, his trust, a changed life, nothing like that. Jesus speaks, he gets up, he is gone. And then it says, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Not something dropped in there just for the sake of it. It's a key portion, a key little phrase and statement with regard to the events that are taking place here. All of this takes place on the Sabbath day. This then brings us to the importance of the Sabbath. We have the infirmity of the sinner. And I want us briefly, we'll be looking at this again next week, but the importance of the Sabbath in verses 10 through 12. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now this is the issue. What they see, they don't see the healing, they see the man carrying his bed. And that breaches the religious traditions of the Sabbath. It wasn't the Sabbath that God had instituted, it wasn't the breaching of that as God has stipulated, but it breached the traditions of the rabbinical leaders. Verse 11, he answered them, he that made thee whole, the same said unto me, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? The issue here is about the command a man gave to this man to take up his bed and break, they thought, the Sabbath day. Now, we ask the question, did Jesus know this was going to upset them? What do you think? Of course he did. He knew this was going to cause an issue. He knows rightly. He doesn't tell him just to go. He says, take your bed and go. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows. He knows this is going to cause an uproar. Now, was Jesus an antinomian? Did he have no regard for the law? Of course not. He upheld the law. Beloved, if he did not uphold the law, we wouldn't be saved. Why is he in Jerusalem? He is in Jerusalem upholding the law. So he's not being a rebel in regards to the law of God. He is there to fulfill the law, and he gives this man a command that by obeying, he will not be breaking any law whatsoever in the mind of the Lord. He had no time for the additions to Sabbath keeping. None. And he is going to use that in order to upset these people and teach certain truths concerning himself to them, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Remember, beloved, the law of God was not given merely to restrain, but to benefit man. Every law given was given to benefit man. When you think of the moral law of God, when you think of Exodus 20 and the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the letters of the law there that are given, when we think of those things, they are not there to spoil our fun. And that's how people think of them often, isn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's no fun. That's no fun. But tell me that. Tell me, is that just merely restraining you, or is it beneficial to man to uphold that law? It's beneficial. Of course it is. Honor your father and mother. Does that mean the Lord has no regard for the happiness of children and their enjoyment of life? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Of course, it's going to bring benefit to man if they understand that the law of God isn't just to restrain, it's to do us good. And the home, where kids obey their father and their mother, where they pay heed to their desires, will be a much more harmonious, happy home than the one where that is not the case. Of course, what kids don't realize is someday they're probably going to be parents. They're going to wish that they had learned to obey their parents, because they're going to have to face the fact their kids rebelling against them is no fun. No fun at all. The law of God is given for our good, for our benefit. Don't think negatively about the law. It ought to be a joy for us. And the same is for the Sabbath. The same is for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not given by God in order to say you can have no fun on a given day. The Sabbath was given for the benefit of man. It was given for the good of man. Yes, to restrain in a certain way, to restrain him from pursuing his sinful desires of commerce continually. But it was also for his good, to encourage him to seek the Lord and enjoy the mercies that the Lord provides for us. This command of the Sabbath that becomes central in this event is, of course, today ignored by most. It's as if it doesn't matter anymore. But I want you to know, beloved, that that command was not given in the civil or in the ceremonial law. It was given in the moral law. If it was specific to Israel, God could very easily have kept it just to Israel in the ceremonial and the civic law. He could have left it there, just there, this is all that mattered. But he puts it in the Decalogue. It's there even before the Decalogue is ever given, this idea of keeping the day. And there's absolutely zero exegetical reasoning, in my opinion, to reject the command as applying to our day. There's no reasoning. There's none. You just take a portion of the law, the Ten Commandments, you say it's not relevant. I mean, you can see the need for thou shalt not commit adultery or honoring your parents or so on, these various passages or commands. But to look at one and say, well, let's just lift that out of there and say it doesn't apply, What kind of reasoning is that? It doesn't have any reasoning at all. This command prevents man from pursuing his economic greed, as I say, and working every day and forgetting God. It's a gift to be enjoyed by all, with their friends, with their families, and for the rejuvenating and reviving of our spiritual needs. We need spiritual strength, beloved, and God knows it, and he's given us a day in order to benefit from that. And while the Jews had added many extra laws to the Sabbath, the general rule was to abstain from regular commerce. Whatever the regular commerce is, abstain from that. And that ought to be carried out by us as well, as much as possible. I think Jesus brings clarity to the whole Sabbath issue, not just here, but continually through his life. If you know the gospel account, you'll know that the Sabbath becomes a bone of contention repeatedly. And it's always showing there that there are certain things we ought to do on the Sabbath that the Jews wouldn't do. We should show that there is need for mercy. And if there's any necessity, those things should be done. And so our confession uses that language, acts of necessity and mercy should be done on the Sabbath day. This is important for us to understand. Those who came into this land and brought their Christianity with them brought this with them as well. Christianity has always understood the need for this, always, the need for a day, the continuity of the Christian Sabbath. And I can't, I mean, the whole topic of the Christian Sabbath is far too vast for me to deal with right now, but it's in the passage and I need to make passing comment on it. There's a day that ought to be set aside that's different. We don't engage in the regular activities of work that take up the rest of our week. And so there's no reason for certain commercial activity to be carried out, employing a chef, a waitress, a barista, whatever, in order to serve our needs on the Lord's Day, not necessary. Not necessary. And we've learned this over the past. My family, my wife and I have learned to adapt and change more and more and preserve the day. And so when we go on vacation, we maintain that day by, even if we are half bored on holidays and everything's already paid for, still, we don't want the waitress, we don't want the chefs, we don't want to employ them in serving us, even though they're there. We don't want to have them employed in serving us. We don't need them. We can provide for ourselves. The day is a rest to our souls. And as such, also we should abstain from the normal giving ourselves to entertainment and media that only serves to distract us from meditation on the truth. The idea of the Super Bowl Sunday in church just blows my mind, I have to tell you. That's not a church where they're engaging in Super Bowl Sunday. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul walked into that? Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine, in fact. The day, beloved, the day. And I'm telling you, the more you, and not to look at it as a burden, to look at it as a blessing. You know what? I'm going to keep this day more special, not as a burden, but as a blessing. So the normal things I do after church, turn on the television, go out for a meal or whatever. I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to make it about family. I'm going to make it about home. And I'm going to make it about spiritual benefit and physical benefit. There's nothing wrong with a nap, rejuvenating the body. That's necessary. But where there's time given, instead of turning on the TV, lift a good book and fill the soul with truth. Something good to the soul. And there isn't a Christian here that will not benefit from that. You'll benefit from it. The blessing of a well-kept Sabbath. Don't look at it as a bind. Don't look at it as a burden. It ought to be a blessing. And Jesus here saw that the Sabbath was a means for blessing. Blessing others. I'm going to bless others on the Sabbath. And he did it many times to the angering of the Jews. They didn't want to bless people. They wanted to bind people. And they had no sense of mercy toward people at all. There are some jobs that are necessary, and that's all required and fine because it is necessary, but many of the things and employments are not necessary at all, and we should avoid them if at all possible. A miracle has taken place, and the Jewish religious leaders don't even see it. It's all about Why are you carrying your bed? Did they know this man? I have to believe he did. This is a close-knit community. He's by this pool, I don't know how many times, for 38 years. These are all old men, all the religious leaders. They're going to know about him. So instead of being blown with their minds with regard to how is he walking, holding his bed? How has this happened? Instead of that, they're like, you're breaking the Sabbath. Hard-hearted, evil men. And this is going to launch into a discussion which we'll look at next week. Thirdly and finally, it must be very quick here, the indignation toward the Savior, verses 13 through 16. There's indignation that rises out of all of this. The man had no idea that Jesus had done this for him, verse 13, but Jesus goes looking for him in order to give him no excuse. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. And there are two things I want us to see here. First of all, that it results in no protection from the man. What he did results in no protection from the man at all. Because when he finds the man in the temple, look at verse 14, he said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. Do you think the man was saved? I don't think he was. I think right there, when he didn't know who had healed him, and Jesus comes and says, no excuse, now you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Now you have the truth, what are you going to do with it? And this is what the Lord does with people. In his love and in his mercy, he gives them truth. He gives them truth. He says, here's the truth. You can't deny it. You can't say, well, I didn't know any better. You're not going to stand before the judgment and say, I didn't know what I was doing or who I was meant to believe in. You're going to know, and you have a choice. You have a decision to make. Are you going to go by the knowledge that you have and trust in the Savior, or are you going to reject him? And I think if these actions here tell us anything at all, when the Lord says, sin no more, what does he do? He goes to the Jews and says, it was Jesus. And he knows how they felt about Jesus, that they hated him, that they were angry at the person who had given him the command, that they were wanting to kill him. And he walks right to them like a Judas and says, it was him. It was Jesus. And they probably in their minds already had a good idea who it was. He comes and clarifies. I don't think this man was saved at all. I don't think he knew what it was to be delivered from his sin. He was delivered from his infirmity, but no deliverance from his sin. And he carries on in rebellion. I think this tells us something very important. That Jesus, first of all, doesn't heal for the sake of healing. He heals in order to make people clean from their sinful lives, in order to change them. That's essentially what he's telling this man. Thou art made whole, but you're going to die. You're going to die. So, the most important thing for you is sin no more. Sin no more. And what's encapsulated in that, beloved? Encapsulated in the word sin no more is change your life. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in me and give up your sinful lifestyle and become a disciple. Take up the cross and follow me. Go and sin no more. Don't sin. Don't commit this sin that you've committed in the past. Change your life, repent, make people know you're changed as a new creature in Christ. That's what you should do. It's not just about the healing. Not about the healing at all, really. And this man, as I say, verse 15, was given a choice. And he departs and tells the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Shocking, isn't it, really, when you think about it? 38 years with an infirmity. No hope, no friends, no mercy. Passed by everybody. This man, he is sick. He is depressed and discouraged. He has no hope in the future at all. He doesn't even have a friend. I have to believe he doesn't even have a friend. If he had a friend, someone would have been there to help him at some stage in those 38 years. He's friendless. And yet he still betrays the Lord. He betrays the Lord. Does this not show you the wickedness of man's heart? The privileges that the Lord can show people? that he can say, look, here's my love, here's my mercy, here's my kindness. I'm going to lavish the benefits of life to you. What are you going to do in return? I'm going to betray you. You have to ask yourself the question then, what are you going to do with the truth? Do I give my allegiance to Jesus or to the Jews? To the Jews. I'm going to win back their affection. They know the sin I committed. They had no time for me. I'm going to get back in favor with the Sanhedrin, with the synagogue, with the Jewish leaders. I'm going to get back in favor. I'm going to tell that it was Jesus. And so it results in persecution from the Jews. Verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Don't miss that. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. This is the reason for the account. It launches into the persecution of Christ, which does not quit until he's on the cross. Such hatred. Such murderous intent. Such anger. This man becomes the catalyst. The whole event becomes the catalyst to how the Lord is persecuted from here on in. You know, as we close, I wonder if you're held captive by something like this man. For a long time, you've been held bound. And I could tell you what you're really held bound by. I could tell you you're held bound by your sin. Because if you're without Jesus Christ, you're still enslaved by sin. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. This man was bound by his religion, I think. That Jewish religion was so hardened in his heart that even after years of neglect by the religious leaders, who showed no love, no care, no mercy, Jesus comes into the house of mercy. He shows him mercy when no one else will. Still, his heart is so bound by his religion, he shows allegiance to that when it had done nothing for him for almost four decades. Yet his heart is still held bound by religion. Religion will do nothing for you. It will do nothing for you. It is Christ and Christ alone that brings deliverance. It's Christ who shows true mercy. It's Christ who shows compassion to those that others ignore. It is Jesus Christ who loves to an unlimited degree. He looks at peoples in the midst of the multitude and he identifies the individuals and he goes after them and he makes them whole. He gives them life. He changes their hearts and he gives them a purpose. He gives them everything perhaps they ever wanted and more. I think all of us as believers could say that, could we not? Lord has given me all I ever wanted and more. You know, some of the things I used to want, I wanted in my folly and in my ignorance. I wanted them, and now I've realized, you know, that was a bad thing to want. And God in his mercy didn't give it to me, but he has given me much more in place of that. And I could never thank him enough for what I have. Because things could be so different. And I think every believer feels that way. Of the goodness of God, the goodness. Oh, we may have had ambitions of millions, I don't know. Ambitions of something. And yet it could have been the very thing we know now, the very thing to lead us away and destroy our souls and damn us forever. But he has given us the good things. He's given us salvation, life, purpose, the enjoyment of the gospel, of his people, family, friends, whatever it is that matters. Intimacy, love, care, I don't know. The things of fulfillment in this life that really matter, Jesus has provided that for us. But even when there are certain things that are absent there, more than that, he has given us peace. He's given us joy. He's given us a sense of what we're really meant to be in this life, what it is to live for his glory, what it is to go through life without having the cares that people are after, and the burdens of all the stuff in this life. We know Christ. And I know whatever happens, it is well with my soul. And so I go through life without the stress and strain that others have, trying to have the things that don't matter. When I realize I have the pearl of great price. Any more than that is a bonus. I have Christ. This man didn't realize what he ought to have realized. I wonder, do you realize what you ought to realize, that Jesus is everything. He is the one who can come and touch you, show you mercy, change your life, give you more than you ever could imagine, especially peace with God. Peace with God Almighty. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This man rejected that for favor with men. What will you do? Let's bow together in prayer. I appreciate your patience, beloved. But these passages have so much in them that to startle, to shock, and to bless. And the response of this man is somewhat mind-boggling. You think of the circumstances he was in. You think of the absolute hopelessness of his case. And yet he goes away without any affection toward Christ. There's some of you, and you are in the same position. You have a choice to make. What will I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What will I do with him? Will I go away and ignore him? Or will I see that he is God's Son? He is the Savior of men. He is the Redeemer of sinners. And he is the only hope that I ever have to have peace with God. If we can help you in that regard, then talk to us, please. I'm here to answer your questions, not to push you into anything. But you need the Lord. And you need his mercy. Lord, we do thank thee for what is revealed here concerning Jesus Christ. That he shows compassion and mercy to such unworthy individuals. And yet, who here is any different? We're all unworthy. We all ought to have received the wrath and judgment of God. And yet instead, many of us have received the love of the Savior and the salvation provided by Christ on the cross. We thank thee for the relationship we have with him, the Son of God. And we thank thee, O God, that we have been set free from the fear of man to enjoy the freedom of a relationship with the Son of God. We pray for those who are gathered here tonight who have heard the word that are yet without Christ. We pray that thou wilt hide thy word in their hearts. Cause it to bear fruit in the way that only thou art able. Give them no rest nor peace. Let the things said that have come from thyself be resurrected continually in their minds, tormenting them to the point where they must repent and believe the gospel. And even now, Lord, be working in them. And we pray that thou wilt bring life where there's only death. Oh, we praise thee that thou wert able to do this. We thank thee for those of us that you've done it to and for. And we pray that thou wilt help us even to learn from Christ the purpose of the Sabbath, enjoying the Lord, enjoying the blessing of a day that thou hast given to us, and abstaining from those things that only weary the body and the mind. We pray that thou wilt teach us more of what it is to enjoy this day, maintain this day, keep this day, observe this day, and to be set free from the things of the other burdens of life and other cares of life, to just enjoy the blessing of this day. We thank thee we have known something of the blessing of this day already. We thank thee for it, and we pray it will ever intensify. And in this house, that this will always be a place and be a day where the blessing of God is known. Lord, thou knowest all that has taken place today. We give it over to thee. Use whatever has been of thyself for thy glory. And we ask now as we part and go our ways home, that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit will be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.